Open your Bible to 1 John chapter 2 once again. 1 John chapter 2. Salvation produces students. This is a clear truth throughout Scripture. Wherever you have the gospel taking hold of a people or of a community, what happens is the gospel creates learners. This is just something that has always happened where the gospel has taken root, even in a period of time coming out of the Middle Ages. The Reformation and the teaching of the Reformation really produced a whole new era of literacy where people desired to learn, to read, to understand, to engage in literary works and pursuits because God's word had been put in English, and on the heels of the invention of the printing press, you had the proliferation of literature now available to the common man. And so wanting to know God's word, wanting to understand what God had said, which was hidden from men for so many centuries, you had people becoming learners. And this is what happens when God saves people. They are compelled to possess knowledge. When God's good news comes that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died a vicarious death, a death in the place, in other words, of sinners under the wrath of God, that he rose and now intercedes for those same sinners for whom he died, all them who trust in him, who now get to experience forgiveness from God and fellowship with God right now, and then one day fellowship with God forever in his kingdom. When God saves sinners who embrace that good news, he produces in them an appetite, a real, genuine appetite for knowledge. Not mere knowledge, but knowledge nonetheless. And this is why John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3, he can describe what is granted to us in salvation, eternal life, as knowing God. The very essence of eternal life is knowing God. Jesus prayed this prayer in John 17, 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is the essence of eternal life, knowing God. So you have to know some things if you are a Christian. Christians by nature, or we could say by the new nature, are people who possess knowledge. And this is why Christians who seem plagued by a perpetual lack of knowledge and ongoing spiritual immaturities are so grievous. An ignorant Christian is one of the saddest sights this side of heaven. It just doesn't have to be that way. This is not what God intends for his people. To be perpetually ignorant, unaware, undiscerning, unwise, in the dark. The Apostle John knows these things, which is why in this passage we're studying in chapter 2, starting at verse 18, John rejoices over the difference between those who oppose Christ and who have walked away from God's people. The difference between them and those who remain. They remain committed to Christ and to his people, the church. And John, in this passage, you can see him highlight this difference. Follow along with me as I read 1 John 2, starting at verse 18. The apostle writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us." but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Everyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. In this passage, John acknowledges the tragic reality of those who walk away from Christ. They used to associate with Christ, and they used to associate with Christ's people. That's what verse 19 is all about, those who went out. But now they are worthy of the label Antichrist. They are Christ opposers now. Just as they have forsaken not only Christ, but his church as well, his people. And John indicates in this section that there is really one thing that makes the difference between those antichrists and those who remain committed to Christ, and it is an anointing, what he calls an anointing from God. So you can say God's anointing makes the difference. That term, anointing, we've seen similar terms before in passages that we've studied and things that we've looked at, even in the word Christ. This is evident because that word Christ, which means anointed one, shares the common root with this word anointing. Anointing is the Greek word chrisma. You can hear the chris, as in Christos or Christ, in that same word. Chrisma means anointing, and it's that very act of smearing with oil is the idea. And you might be thinking, well, what in the world does that have to do with Christ or with the anointing specifically in view? And this comes, as I've mentioned to you before, from the Old Testament, and the anointing, that act to anoint, is what would happen when they would pour oil or smear oil on those people who were being set aside by God for special use. So you have prophets, priests, kings in the Old Testament, and they would be literally anointed with oil. You know, people in our day have taken that practice and done strange things with it, you know, kind of superstitious, anoint your house or anoint your, you know, put oil on stuff as a way of driving out spiritual forces and just strange things. Nothing like that is in view. But this idea is biblical. It comes from the Old Testament, and it is what would happen. It was a formal appointment or ceremony that would take place when people were set aside, handpicked by God and set aside for his particular use. And so simply put, John is saying that these Christians have been formally set apart, set aside or separated by God. They have an anointing. And so in this case, it's not spoken about a special position like a prophet or an apostle or even a pastor, you know, thinking of New Testament categories. But this is simply a reference to every single Christian. Remember, he calls them in verse 18, children. This was a reference, just like in 13, when he calls them children, paideia. All the body. This is a term of endearment to refer to Christians, all of them. So every member of the church has this anointing. And these, again, are those who remain. Now, some have taken this term anointing to refer to the Holy Spirit specifically, because of the connection that often appears in Scripture between the practice of anointing someone who's called by God to a specific task or role, and then the Spirit's involvement in that particular act, or when they were anointed, the Spirit would be with them in a unique way. Aaron doing what he had to do with his line, with his sons, functioning as a priest, or the prophets, the Spirit would come upon them, the judges, even the Spirit would come upon them, even though they weren't all anointed in this same sense of having oil put on them. There's one example of this, if you just turn to 1 Samuel with me, 1 Samuel chapter 16, when the Spirit and the anointing go hand in hand. 1 Samuel 16, famously, King David is anointed. So Old Testament, the book of 1 Samuel, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings is where we are. So all the way in your Old Testament. But chapter 16, David, who's still a boy, Samuel has looked at all of his brothers, been impressed, and thought, surely this is the one, until finally little old David, unimpressive, doesn't look anything like a warrior. God says, this is the one. And so he points Samuel to David. And then in chapter 16, verse 13, look what happens. Then Samuel, the prophet, took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, previously, Samuel had anointed Saul. And then he, as he's anointing Saul, prophesies over him. And then sends him on his way and tells him that the Spirit is going to come on him mightily and he's going to prophesy. And so he does the deal, pours the oil on Saul, sends him on his way. And the very thing that he said would happen, happened. The Spirit comes on Saul. Saul prophesies in this fantastic way that proves to everybody who saw the events unfold, he is uniquely called by God. Though the Spirit was with Saul for a time, now that Samuel has anointed David and the Spirit comes upon David mightily, and then the next chapter he's slaying Goliath. In the very next verse, notice verse 14 of 1 Samuel 16, the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized Saul. So the Spirit is leaving one individual because he's forsaken as the king, and then handpicking David and dwelling with David as the new anointed one of God. And so this connection between the Holy Spirit and the anointing is biblically legitimate, biblically founded. Here in John, however, John doesn't mention the Holy Spirit specifically. But there is, he says in verse 20, an anointing from the Holy One. And so the way that I take this, what I take this to mean, is that God has uniquely called out believers and set them aside for his own purposes. And certainly the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in that. But what's in view here is this particular setting aside. And you'll notice what this anointing has to do with, where he doesn't specifically bring up the Spirit, but he says, you all know. What's connected with the anointing, the effect of the anointing, in other words, is particularly what's in view for John. And the effect of the anointing is knowledge. You'll notice from verse 18, the end of verse 18, he says that these believers know something. We know this is the last hour. And then at the end of verse 20, you all know. And then he mentions that he's not written because they don't know the truth, but because they do know it. And so the emphasis that John is focusing on is the actual knowledge that they have in this context. The anointing has come with knowledge. And this is the particular effect in view of that knowledge. When he says, you have an anointing and you all know, he is not identifying two completely separate ideas. Well, you have an anointing and you know, kind of like she loves to bake and she also loves to read. Two separate things. This is more like a cause and effect. Y'all have two things, an anointing and knowledge, or rather, an anointing because of or that produces the knowledge. You have knowledge because of the anointing, in other words. This is a connection between these two things. He's describing the effect, knowledge, from the cause, the anointing. Sort of like he interviewed well and they offered him the job. One stemmed from the other. And so this is true of every single believer. Wherever and whenever God saves someone, he immediately sets them apart for his own particular use, his own good purposes for them. And when he anoints them in this way in salvation, he imparts to them knowledge. Their knowledge actually is a prominent part of their salvation, every single believer. You know this by experience, Christian. When you believed the gospel and the world appeared different to you, your own sin, your own life appeared different to you, you thought or knew differently than you did previously. After salvation came, you had a new perspective. Your knowledge was different. You had real knowledge at that point, saving knowledge. And so in this passage, John describes the knowledge that distinguishes true believers from antichrists. He describes the knowledge that distinguishes true believers from antichrists, and he does it in eight ways. Eight different ways or descriptions that John gives to this knowledge that distinguishes true believers from antichrists, because that really is the difference. He talks in verse 19 about these people who have not remained. They have forsaken God. They've forsaken the church. They are against Christ. But verse 20, but you, there's something different about you. It's this anointing, this knowledge produced by the unique work of God in your life. And so what we'll look at the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, is these eight ways that John describes the knowledge that distinguishes true believers from antichrists. We'll take the first three this morning. This knowledge that distinguishes them is, first off, discerning knowledge. Discerning knowledge. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. They have been revealed. They have already come. And he says, from these appearances, these many appearances of these little Antichrists, all reflections of the capital A Antichrist, he says, from this happening, we know it must be the last hour. And the point there is John is saying to his audience, we can look around us and see happening on a small scale what will happen ultimately on a worldwide scale with the coming Antichrist. Because we can see this happening locally, people forsaking the church or betraying God's people, people who are lawless, they all prefigure in some similar way this eschatological figure, this person coming in the last days. then we know from that very thing happening, this must be the last hour. We are getting close to the end, in other words. And what that is discernment. John's saying we are discerning people. We can look up around the world, and specifically, you don't have to look too far because he's targeting the church, and we can discern then what's happening. And just to draw the connection with the anointing, backing up into verse 18, the point is the anointing that grants knowledge to these believers produces the kind of knowledge that makes them a discerning people. They can look around the church, they can look around the world and say, aha, I know what time it is, so to speak. I can tell what's going on. And that should be true of every single believer. If you're a believer, then you are the most discerning people on the planet. The politicians, the conservative talking heads, reading the Times, I mean, what do they have on a Christian with his Bible open? Nothing. When God grants knowledge, he grants a discerning knowledge. And so the point here is wherever you find God-given knowledge, you will also find supernatural discernment. If the knowledge is somehow or in some way lacking supernatural discernment, if it lacks with it God's opinion and insight, if it can't come to a right conclusion about what's wise, what direction to go, how to think, then it's simply put not knowledge from God. Because if it was true knowledge from God, then it would possess with it the ability to see clearly. Proverbs 16:21, the first line in that proverb at least, says, "The wise of heart is called discerning." The wise of heart is called discerning or understanding. Wherever God's wisdom comes, i.e. knowledge, it comes with it discernment. You can't have one without the other. And so this is helpful in two ways. When you look at your own life and you see a lack of discernment, just confusion, a lack of clarity, what do you need? You need to know what God knows. You need to see things how God sees them. If you lack discernment, you need God's wisdom. And then as you look around the church, wherever the church lacks wisdom, either among leaders, among the members, if discernment is lacking, if there's a lack of wisdom being exercised and witnessed in how we function, then that means we just need to go back to what God knows, to what God has said. We need God's mind to inform our practice, to inform our opinion. Because God's knowledge is discerning knowledge. Number two, not only is this discerning knowledge, but this is persevering knowledge. God's knowledge is persevering knowledge. This anointing granted to every single believer, all the children in view in John's statements in this passage, is a persevering knowledge. Or you could call it an enduring knowledge. It's knowledge that lasts for the long haul. Not just for a season, not just for a time, doesn't come in spurts. Just notice in verses 19 and 20 the strong distinction John makes between the antichrists who forsake God's people in verse 19 and then those who remain among God's people in verse 20. Let me just read that again. Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us." But you, there's your strong contrast there. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. He has in view two groups, and just so clearly distinguished, the ones that went out and the ones who remain. He's writing the letter. The letter's being received by the church. If you weren't in the church, if you didn't gather regularly with the church, then he wouldn't have been talking to you. He wouldn't have been unable to address you in his letter. All those who were part of the church and gathered with the saints were hearing this letter. They were the ones that remained. They were the ones who were forsaken and who were left by the antichrists. And what was true about all of the antichrists is that if they were of us, they would have remained with us. They would still be here. They would still be hearing this letter read. They would still be called children and little children and fathers and young men by the Apostle John. But they're not, because they're gone. And so there's something true about all those who remain that's not true about all of those who have left. What's true about everyone who remained is that they have God's anointing. They have God's knowledge. And so this anointing, this knowledge, is what made the difference between true believers and the antichrists. And just think, this is in a similar way. It was God's knowledge, God's anointing, that made the difference. Not something that they did. It wasn't, notice, the choice that they made that made the difference ultimately. But he draws attention to something they have, according to verse 20, from the Holy One, not from themselves. So it was God who made the difference between ultimately those who left and those who remained. This is like Peter and Judas in an example, right? Jesus tells Peter, go ahead and do it. He tells Judas, what are you going to go do? Do it quickly. Sends him out from their midst, you know, forsakes the community of the disciples and goes and betrays Jesus. He's an antichrist, lowercase a. But then what does he tell Peter? Peter's about to do the very same thing Judas is doing, betray Christ, deny Christ, the very thing that John says you can't do, to deny Jesus Christ. Well, Peter did that. And what did Jesus tell him beforehand that he had done on Peter's behalf? Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but Peter, I have what? Prayed for you. What made the difference between Judas and Peter was Jesus. Jesus' intercession for Peter made the difference, made the distinction. Not ultimately Peter's ability, Peter's choice, Peter's perseverance. He failed. It couldn't have been his strength that made the difference. This was all God. It was all Christ. And so here, this is similarly what is making the difference between those who remain and those who are antichrists. The difference is something that God does. If this knowledge makes the difference, they all know, the ones who remain have a knowledge that the ones who departed do not have. And if this knowledge is a persevering knowledge, then it begs the question for us sitting here today, is the knowledge that you have of Christ a persevering knowledge? Is the gospel you profess, the God you know, the Christ that you claim saved you, the salvation you say you have, that you've experienced, is it one worth enduring forever, that will persevere, that will endure on to eternity? Is the gospel you believe now, after you die, going to be the same one when you show up before God that even God says is true, was worth believing? Here is eternal life. to even think subjectively, is the message that you've heard compelling enough to keep you, to make you endure? When things get hard and life doesn't go your way, is the message you believe that you claim, is it compelling enough to keep you? I once had a student who claimed to have walked away from Christ, believe it or not, because of an ingrown toenail. Sounds strange. He had some issues with his feet, and it wasn't just a normal ingrown toenail, but he had some difficulty with his feet, and he told me, because of whatever was happening with his skin, with his feet, he chose to no longer follow Christ because Jesus didn't answer that prayer. And he was told wrongly that whatever he prayed, if he had enough faith, he could have it. And because he didn't get it, he walked away from the Lord. Well, the problem was that he actually believed a message that wasn't compelling enough to follow, that wasn't compelling enough to keep him. He was told a lie, which is what these people are putting forward in verse 22. No lie is of the truth, verse 21. These people are liars. You buy a lie in the message you believe, and it won't be enough to keep you. You're told you have enough faith that you should be healthy, you should be wealthy, and when those promises don't come to pass, which most of the people believing them, they do not come to pass. That is a message that notably preys on the weak and sick and infirm and poor, which is why the more miraculous thing, Jesus could say, if you want to know John the Baptist, whether I'm the Christ, the poor have the good news preached to them. A message different than what the human heart wants to hear about their poverty. The message that God has ordained, the knowledge that he gives, includes or comes with persevering ability, persevering faith. And it's compelling enough to follow even when things get hard. It actually sets our hope in another world, not in this one. So when things get hard, when I don't get healed of my cancer, when I don't get wealthy, when I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake, can't keep friends, can't keep family members in favorable relationship with me because I instead choose to follow Christ, when my marriage doesn't go my way, when my kids turn away from me because of my righteousness and my faith, my hope is set in another world, and it doesn't make sense to people watching me who don't know the Lord. That is persevering knowledge. That's what the gospel produces. That's what this anointing produces and does to God's people. So where everybody else is walking away from the faith, they're turning away from Christ because they can't have their way. They can't have their lusts. They can't live out their worldly pleasures. The one who possesses this anointing, this persevering knowledge, he sticks it out. Nothing could convince him to turn away from Christ because it's not worth it. I have come to know something that is so true, so compelling, so worth it, I'm willing to let every person and every good go in a worldly sense if I would have Christ. This is the kind of knowledge that makes you sell everything you own and buy the field, right? To have the kingdom. I found the kingdom. I found the treasure. So I'm going to buy that. And nothing could be compelling enough to make me not, to make me turn away from that. This is the same message, the same one that made even Moses forsake all the pleasures of Egypt. Just turn a few pages back in your Bible to the book of Hebrews again that we looked at this morning. Chapter 11. J.C. Ryle makes a case, a pretty convincing case, that there may not be anyone in human history who gave up as much wealth and pleasure as Moses for the sake of Christ. People have given up a lot. But Moses, the son of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter, he could have lived out his life in luxury. And look at what the writer says Moses chose instead. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be normal and live a pretty decent life. No, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What made him do that? Verse 26, he regarded the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He knew something that the Egyptians didn't know, that Pharaoh's daughter, did not know. There's a reward. And there's a reward for God's people, for being among them, for associating with them, even though they're enslaved and mistreated. And just notice again, I said this last week, to forsake God's people is to forsake God himself. You can't have God without God's people. To forsake God's people is a godless life, is to choose a godless life. This is what Moses is living out, that principle. So he's choosing rather mistreatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And so much here, just as an example, overlaps with what we've been studying in 1 John. Don't love the world. Don't love the lusts of the world, those pleasures that are fleeting and passing away. Don't choose them. Don't have a strong desire for them. Moses lived that very thing out. And that required Moses' association with the reproached people of God, the mistreated people of God. If you believe in a future unseen reward, because that's what verse 27 says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the rage of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. That's what faith does. It makes you see what is invisible. The promises of God are as real to us as the pulpit I'm preaching from, as the chair you're sitting in, as the things you can see around you. Faith makes those things real to you. And if it's a real faith, then it's persevering faith. It's persevering knowledge so that you can't help but to endure. Is the Jesus you believe worthy of worship forever? Because persevering faith, persevering knowledge is going to endure on into eternity. Is the Jesus you believe today worthy of worship for eternity? That does mean if he's worthy of worship for eternity, then he has to be an eternal being, right? Only an eternal being is worthy of eternal worship. And John's been putting that truth from us since the beginning of the letter. What was from the beginning, referring to Christ, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, Jesus, the eternal life. It's this one that John has in view. It's this one that the Antichrist eventually deny. The eternal Son of God. They walk away from him and they walk away from his people. This is the one who is eternal, who grants eternal life, and who gives his people the knowledge that they would possess all the way on into eternity to worship and reverence that same one. So the point here, if this is persevering knowledge, no one who has truly come to know this great God, who has come to believe this Savior, could ever, after coming to know him in a saving way, then turn their back on him. That's John's point in verse 19. If they were of us, if they were of the ones who remained, they would still be here. They would have never left. They would still be among us. Thirdly, and finally in verse 20, I want you to notice this is effective knowledge. This is discerning knowledge, persevering knowledge, and effective knowledge. God's anointing in verse 20 and the knowledge that comes hand in hand with it is what made the difference between the true believers and the antichrists. So God's anointing makes the difference. And this is what you can call effective. It worked. God's anointing on the ones who remain, on the ones who are still here, who are not the antichrists, that is what made the difference. That is effective knowledge. That is an effective anointing. It's in that light, it's almost silly to think that someone who could be anointed at one point in time could undo that somehow. That once someone is saved by God, they could somehow be unsaved by God. I get there are difficult passages in Scripture that have led some to that conclusion. However, once you understand what's really happening in salvation, that it's much more than just me volunteering, casting my vote in God's favor. That's not what salvation is. That's not what's happening in salvation. Though when salvation happens, I do make a choice. Prominently featured here is what God is doing, what God is granting to me as a believer. The anointing, verse 20, is from him, not me. And so what made the difference was what God effectively did. It was efficacious, an efficacious anointing, an efficacious or powerful work. And here the implication is that God's anointing knowledge was intended when he anointed them to keep the true believers. And lo and behold, that's exactly what it did. God's anointing, his persevering, effective knowledge was granted to them, and it worked. How do you know? Because they remained. They stayed and stuck it out when others departed. And helpfully in this context, it's not just one person. It's not like, oh, yeah, I do remember that happened one time. Because here, antichrists is in the plural. And he says they went out. Multiple people went out. Maybe that woman's husband, that husband's wife, those parents' child went out from among them after making a profession of faith, no longer wanted to associate with them and became opposers, enemies of Christ and the cross. And so they had real examples in mind of multiple people. Dark days behind them when people left the faith. But this anointing essentially is John's explanation why these believers who have fellowship with God, why they haven't left like the antichrists. The answer boils down to what God has done. And so the principle here is that anyone who remains in Christ, who endures trials, who continues believing in Jesus, who continues submitting to his lordship. He owes this not to his own ability. We don't owe our endurance to our own wisdom or our own common sense or anything else about us. The difference resides in what God has done, who God is, and in his work in us if we persevere. This is what theologians call irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is that God chooses, independent of you, not because of you, having nothing to do with you, he chooses to be kind to you in such a way that powerfully rescues you in salvation. And everything that has to do with salvation, that you could trace that all the way back to eternity past in election, and then in time when he regenerates and gives you new life as a believer, all the way to eternity future, glorification, and the perseverance that got you there. All of that, every aspect of salvation, beginning to end and in between, is because of God's grace. The choices you make, and you do have to make a choice. Let's not overstate the case. When the trial comes and sin is there in front of you, when some pleasure of the world comes and you have the opportunity on a smaller scale like Moses had to leave Christ and choose the pleasures of sin, you do have to make a choice. Nobody can say, well, if I'm elect, God will choose for me. No. God's never commanded to obey and believe. We are. And so we actually make choices. But the point is, those choices that the believer makes to remain, to deny himself, to crucify himself to the world and the world to him, those are ultimately due to God's grace. As if somebody could ever choose to believe and say, praise me that I persevered. No, what do we say? If you endured that trial, if you overcome that temptation, what do you say? Praise God. Thank you, Lord. No one thanks themselves if they're in the right mind. This is God's irresistible grace to us. Everything about this anointing that God has granted, and we'll look at several more next time, all of this reflects God's kindness to his people and the unique work that he does in them when he saves them. And this all ties in to what we've been studying, going back up into the letter of 1 John. Because what's happening in salvation, even when the believer chooses to persevere, that all began with Christ's work on his behalf. Christ is with the Father interceding for that believer, just like he interceded for Peter and prayed. Christ is the one who became a propitiation for the sin of that believer. This is why he is now uncondemnable before God. There is no sin whose price has not been paid for. How could he not persevere? You say, well, what if he walks away from Christ? Then the sin of forsaking Christ has not been satisfied on Jesus on the cross. All of this fits neatly together in salvation. If Jesus purchased you, you will endure. You will be saved in time. If God's wrath for all of your sins, even the sin of unbelief, doubt, and denying Christ in a moment like Peter, if all God's wrath against all of those sins has been satisfied, then what he says in verses 19 and 20 and beyond is true of you, Christian. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know now. And you know in such a way that no matter who forsakes Christ, you will remain. That's the encouragement from this passage. That's even the exhortation to believe, to remain, to endure, to persevere. And if this is all having to do with knowledge, then what does that mean for us as believers? We ought to aim to grow in knowledge. Don't remain ignorant. Where you see shortcomings in your understanding of doctrine, where you see weaknesses in what you know, strengthen the weak hands, the feeble knees, as it says. Aim to grow in your knowledge of Christ and all other things biblical that have to do with Christ. If you don't possess this anointing, if you can't confidently say with John, I have that anointing, I know by experience what it means to know God. Maybe you know some stuff about God because you're growing up in a Christian family, or you've been around the church long enough to know some things that are true. But if you can't say by experience, I don't just know things about God, but I know them. I love them. I've experienced the change that God's grace makes in somebody's life. Then you must repent and believe the gospel. You must forsake your own knowledge, the knowledge you come into this world with, what's called knowledge, and you must exchange that for what God actually knows, what he says is true about you, about your sin, what you deserve, your inability to save yourself. That knowledge requires an exchange. You must say, actually, I don't know anything. I am a fool, and I need God, the only wise God, to impart his supernatural anointing, knowledge, wisdom to me, so that I now see all things from his perspective in such a way that I would never, ever, ever walk away from Christ. We'll look at the rest of these descriptions next time. Let's pray. God, we thank you for such grace that you have extended to sinners that would save and cause us to remain with Christ. And then you bring, as we sung earlier, trials into our life so that they would prove that the faith we possess is actually worth having. You refine us and you produce in us a faith refined as though through fire, and that is precious to us, like gold refined by fire, as you burn up the sin and inconsistency in what we proclaim, the weaknesses in our life, so that we treasure you and Christ and the gospel more, and every promise that you've made that's coming in the future, you build in us through trials and anticipation for those things that we rejoice to behold. And God, I pray then that you would make us like Moses, men and women, and even children, willing to forsake the fleeting pleasures of sin and be willing to endure mistreatment with the people of God, mockery and scoffing and ridicule, because we are content to believe you and content to wait for you to vindicate our faith in the end. Make us willing, make us patient people who wait on your time. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.